Well, good morning. Oh, one more. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, how we love you. Thank you for being able to be in this place side by side with our brothers and sisters in the Lord of every generation and just love you and worship you in this place and lift our voices as one before your throne. Thank you for what you're doing among us. Father, I thank you for what you're doing collectively here at Northridge Church as we together serve you in our city and are faithful in the work that you've called us to around the world. But thank you for what you're doing individually in hearts and lives and homes and marriages and bodies. And Lord, I thank you for your call on my brothers and sisters who are here this morning. And Lord, you know exactly where they will find themselves throughout the week. Some of them will be sitting in classrooms as students. Some of them will be in a hospital serving as a healthcare worker. Some will be writing computer code. Some will be fixing automobile engines. Some will be cleaning houses. And some will be leading businesses. Lord, you know all those places where you put us. And I'm so grateful for your calling on the lives of your people and placing us so strategically across the city. Lord, may we be faithful there. Bless the work of our hands. Use us for your glory. Father, may we be in that place as those sent of God. And so, Father, this morning we just say to you again, Lord, we've come to be filled up. We've come to be refreshed. We need a fresh anointing and outpouring of your Holy Spirit for the work that you've called us to. We need a fresh equipping. We need a new gifting. We need, Lord, to be ready to go into that place and to be the man and woman of God that you've called us to be there in that environment. Thank you, Lord, that we are able this morning to be gathered in this place. We're able to encourage one another and pray for one another. And Lord, we pray particularly for those who are not able to be among us because of illness. And Lord, we pray for your healing touch on those who are sick in body, those who are fighting disease. Lord, we thank you that you are the almighty healer. And we say that with great confidence, with great faith. And so, Lord, this morning, we pray that we will know more and more of that in our midst, the healing power of God. Thank you for who you are. We love you. We want to lift up your name. We want to worship you. You are the God of glory, the God of majesty. All power and dominion belongs to you. Your kingdom has come, and your kingdom is yet coming in its fullness. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be part of that kingdom work. So even this morning, Lord, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Soon after 9/11, I heard a message by Jill Briscoe. Jill and Stuart Briscoe were the lead ministry couple at Elmbrook Church, what became a huge church out in Milwaukee. It was a mega church in all the best sense of that word. It's a church that has planted scores of other churches and continues, as far as I know, to thrive these days. Although Jill and Stuart no longer are leading that church, they are both now in their 80s. Stuart spoke at our men's retreat here in our district just a few years ago, and still vibrant and going strong and preaching the word, and as far as I know, the same is still true of Jill. They're a British couple, came to the U.S., serving in a parachurch ministry, and then God led them to that church there at Elmbrook. So Jill was telling the story about her experience on 9/11. She'd been flying from overseas ministry back to the States when halfway across the Atlantic Ocean, the pilot comes, or the captain comes on and says that the United States of America has just closed all their airspace, they've closed their borders, no one is coming in or out of the United States. And so their flight will be landing somewhere else. And that's all he can tell them. Well, immediately the discussion in the cabin reaches a feverish pitch as people are just trying to imagine what could possibly have happened. It's a plane full mostly of Americans who are on their way home. They're diverted to some one of the northern maritime Canadian provinces. They land there. They end up spending almost a week in some small town. They're living in a church, sleeping on the pews. The people in the town are bringing them food until they can make their way back to the United States. So Jill is bringing this message, and it's based on a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where I'd like you to turn. And when I was listening to this message, I thought, what a weird text. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks about marriage, and she was talking about this new normal. It was still fairly close to 9/11, so she had no way of yet knowing what this was all going to mean, what it was going to look like for our nation. But one thing was absolutely clear. There was no going back to pre-9/11. From now on, we would live in post-9/11 days, which would change everything. And how true that is, even this week, we're still hearing in the news headlines the ongoing ramifications of radical Islam and what that's meaning around the globe and what it means in our own country and even in our own community. There are several things happening in our nation that not only the threat of terrorism from radical Islam, but also the increase of secularization in our culture. And we're seeing some rather ominous clouds on the horizon and wondering what it might mean for us in the future. And we don't know. So it seems like a strange text to turn to from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul's been talking about marriage. He's been dealing with questions that have apparently been brought to him by the Corinthian church. So he's been talking about marriage between two believers, and he's been talking about marriage when there's a believer married to an unbeliever, and for those who have been married and no longer are married. And now he comes to a section of the passage where he wants to address the singles, those who've never been married. And he does that in verse 25. He says, now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. In other words, what I have for you is not something that is a command that God has put on my heart that I'm sharing with you, but rather it's the advice of someone who is, I trust, wise and godly that I'd like to share from my heart. It's that kind of a thing that Paul is saying. And then he says in verse 26, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want you to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, my purpose is not to preach on the subject of marriage or singleness, but rather what I'd like to draw your attention to is the context into which Paul is writing. He says in verse 26, because of the present crisis. Verse 29, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. The end of verse 31, for this world in its present form is passing away. But before we say anything more about that, let me just say one thing to the single adults who are part of Northridge Church. It could be that because we love marriage and because we want to defend marriage and we want to honor marriage, it could be that because we love the family and we want to support families and we want to provide for families and we want to nurture families who are part of Northridge Church, it could be that we have, without intending to, given the single adults who are part of this fellowship the idea that somehow they are less than complete. And if we have, we ask your forgiveness. You are whole in Christ. Some of you will be getting married. Some of you may remain single. With the call of God on your life, with the blessing of God on your life. The Savior that we follow was never married. Now, Paul has some wonderfully encouraging things to say to those who will never marry. And he reminds them of who they are in Christ and the unique opportunities that there will be for them as they faithfully serve the Lord. So we need one another in this church. Of every generation, the married, the singles, the families, the big families, the small families, the older families, the young families, we just all need one another to be God's people. And we're grateful for one another, whatever stage of life we're in, whatever state of life we're in. And we just need to stop and say to those single adults who are part of our fellowship, some of you have been married and now you're widowed. Some of you have never married, but we are so grateful for you and we need you in this church family. Now, I want to go on because my purpose this morning is really to talk to you about the circumstances into which Paul is writing there in the city of Corinth. He refers in verse 26 to this present crisis, and we don't know what it was. He never tells us what the present crisis is. Now, I have no doubt that the people in Corinth knew exactly what he was referring to when he said that. It was no mystery to them what the present crisis was. And we can perhaps make some educated guesses about what that might be in just a moment. But here's what I'd like us to do. I would like us to think this morning about how Christians are to face the day of trouble when we find ourselves in the place and the time of crisis. As much of the church around the world lives day to day in a place of crisis and persecution and challenge in the environment in which they live, as Christians face the day of trouble, how are we to live? And I want to just summarize it with three words and then take you through those quickly. The first is unashamed. The second is unencumbered. And the third is unafraid. So let's take a look at those. In this present crisis, or how are Christians to face the day of trouble, we are to face it unashamed. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 is a verse that you may even have committed to memory where Paul says to the church, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because when the gospel is preached, the power of God accompanies the preaching of the word of God, and lives are changed, and people are set free, and they're brought out of the darkness into the light, and they're brought from death to life, and there is a powerful supernatural work of God that goes on when the gospel of Christ is declared. So therefore, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Later, Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, Timothy, do not be ashamed of me. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul knows what it is to suffer for the gospel. In that place of suffering for the cause of Christ, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, Timothy, don't you be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. There was another church that I had pastored where from time to time we would get a report from a family that were serving with Campus Crusade for Christ, and they were from a nearby community, and they would occasionally come because they had friends in our church and update us on their work. Their work was that of the husband was a sound technician, and he went around the world dubbing in the local dialect language translation into the Jesus film. You remember that the Jesus film is widely used by missionaries all over the world, widely used as a tool of evangelism. The Jesus film is simply the story of the gospel, and the script for the Jesus film is the Gospel of Luke. That's what you're listening to when you listen to watch the Jesus film. You're just listening to the Gospel of Luke. So the actors are reading from that gospel account as the people who add the voice are as the actors are acting it out. So this particular man was served with Campus Crusade for Christ. It's now known as CRU. But he would go to places in the world. And many of these places were places that were very restricted. Places where the gospel was not able to be freely given. And they would smuggle a little bit of sound equipment, a little bit of recording equipment into that country. They'd find a place where they wouldn't be noticed, a motel room or somewhere, and some local believers at risk to their own lives would come and read the script in the local dialect or language so that that film could become a tool of evangelism used there in that place. And on one occasion, he was talking with those who had come, the believers who were there. They were reading the parts for him. And after they had done that, they got chatting, and he was asking them about some of their experiences being a child of God, a follower of Jesus in their country. And they were casually telling him about the times that they'd spent in prison and the abuse that they took and the being disowned by their families, and they kind of nonchalantly telling these stories. And they looked at him and they said, but you know that. He said, well, I really don't know that. He said, in the country that I live in America, we're free to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go to churches. We build buildings where we're able to publicly go and assemble. And we never experience what you've just been describing. And he said they looked at him with utter astonishment. It had never occurred to them that there was any place in the world where to be a follower of Jesus didn't bring with it hardship and suffering. It's difficult to be a Christian in Corinth. Not only because Corinth is a pagan city where the temple to the goddess Aphrodite outside of town is a place of pagan orgies, and there are 1,000 priestesses who are in fact temple prostitutes who come into the city every evening, and the place is a place filled with debauchery, and in town there's the temple to Apollo, who is the god of poetry and music and dance, and there are these images of Apollo throughout the city, which are often rather lewd because it's also a display of the beauty of the male form, and there was a lot of homosexual activity that was associated with the worship of Apollo and young boys that were part of that in that community. It was a sordid, ugly place to live a holy life. But that wasn't the only problem. It was also a place where the Roman Empire was very much in evidence. It wasn't one of those communities out far flung out on the end of the empire somewhere where you could kind of do what you wanted and get away with it. They were very much under the influence of Rome. In fact, the city of Corinth had been a place where many who had served in the Roman army, who had earned rewards, were given property in or just outside of Corinth. So it was filled with a lot of these men who had served in the Roman military and felt a great loyalty to Rome. And at that time, there was, just before the time of Christ, there was a growing tendency in the empire to deify the emperor. There was this cult of emperor worship. And it became a test of loyalty. And the Christians were more and more viewed with suspicion because the Romans were very tolerant. When the Roman Empire came in and invaded a new land and took over, they were very tolerant of the people, that you're free to continue to do whatever you used to do. You're free to continue to worship however you used to worship. Whatever gods and goddesses, that's fine with us. We have room in our pantheon for one more. Sure, if you worship Jesus, bring him in. We'll make a statue to Jesus in the pantheon. The more, the merrier. The problem was that these Christians were insisting that Jesus was the only way, the only truth, the only life. There's no way to God but through him. The Romans are offended by that. How could you be so intolerant? But there's a way around this. They say to the Christians, say, you know, this can all be taken care of in us in just a moment. Here's all you have to do. All you have to do is go down to the shrine there where we have a statue of the emperor. You just take a little pinch of incense, you throw it on the fire, and you just say three words: Caesar is Lord. And that's a demonstration of your patriotism. It doesn't really mean much. You don't have to literally believe Caesar is divine, but it's just the way you kind of pledge your allegiance around here. So that's all you have to do, and all will be forgiven. But of course, it was the one thing the Christians could not do. They knew that Caesar was not Lord. There was only one who was Lord, and his name was Jesus, and they'd given their lives to him. They knew that they could put no other gods before him. They knew that they could not bow down to any idols. That they knew that those words, those three little words, weren't just some flippant thing, but when those words came off their tongue, they knew they were words of treason against the Lord Most High. To say that Caesar is Lord. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You need to live unashamed. Remember, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there in Daniel, I think it's chapter 3, that story with the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar has put out the great idol, the image there on the plains, and said everybody has to bow down to him. And then along comes these three men who won't bow down, and word gets back to Nebuchadnezzar, and somebody says, they neither serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. And so Nebuchadnezzar drags them in and says, if you don't do it, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and then what, God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. I just love that. We don't even owe you a defense. We don't have to give you a response. Nor do we have to quickly huddle together and think one up. We already made our, we settled this matter a long time ago. We serve the one true creator God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jehovah, he is God. So no, Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow down. And if we are thrown into the burning furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he chooses not to, even if in his glorious sovereign plan he chooses not to rescue us, it doesn't matter. We're still going to serve him. We're still going to honor him. And we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. So in the day of trouble, because of the present crisis, Christians need to be unashamed. They also need to be unencumbered. In 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is talking about that marriage issue, and he's encouraging them to really live a life that is as unencumbered, as free as possible, just to serve the Lord. That's why he's giving the advice that he's given regarding marriage. And when he comes to the end of that passage in verse 35, he says, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Undivided devotion to the Lord. In the day of trouble, we need to be able to live our lives in undivided devotion to the Lord. Jesus tells a story about a farmer who sows his seed on various kinds of soil. And you remember as he tells that in Mark 4:16, he says, others are like seed sown on rocky places. They hear the word and once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes along because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke out the word, making it unfruitful. The encumbrances, the things that weigh us down, the deceitfulness of wealth, the worries of this life, the desire for other things, all of that can choke out our commitment to the Lord and to the gospel. In the book of Hebrews, we're encouraged to get rid of the things that would weigh us down. Like an athlete running a race, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sins that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. There are things that will weigh us down in this life. One day, Jesus is in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and you remember the scene. Martha's out in the kitchen fixing dinner. Everybody else is in the living room chatting with Jesus, and Martha is seething. As time goes by, she reaches a point where she can't take it any longer. She bursts through the door, and she says to Jesus, Jesus, you tell her. Can you imagine? This is Martha saying, Jesus, I want you to tell her to come help me. And you remember Jesus' great replies. He says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. Many things. You're encumbered. You're weighed down with many things. And then he says, only one thing is needful. That's so liberating, isn't it? Because we get worried and weighed down with many things. That's our nature. That's our culture. We accumulate material things. We accumulate obligations and responsibilities, and they begin to add up and bear down on us and encumber us. The Apostle John says, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires are passing away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So we need to live in these days of trouble, not only unashamed, but unencumbered. And then finally, Christians are to face the day of trouble unafraid. Unafraid. We don't know what the future might hold. And yet we are called to face it unafraid. I think what that means is, that is, don't be ruled by fear. The fact of the matter is that there are things that will happen in our lives that produce fear. That's always true. There are things that happen that produce fear. I'm encouraged by the story of Elijah. You remember in James chapter 5, that passage that talks about healing for the sick and the prayer of faith. And then James says, Elijah was the same kind of man as we are. He prayed that it wouldn't rain and it stopped raining. Then some years later, he prayed that it would rain and it started raining. He's this man of great faith. You read his story there in 1 Kings, and it's this remarkable story where he goes up onto the mountain with the prophets of Baal, and there's this kind of showdown up there. And Elijah is this man of profound, astonishing faith that lay holds of God and sees a great, great victory won. The very next thing that we read about that is that Jezebel, the queen, finds out what Elijah has done to her prophets, and she lets him know that it's her intention to destroy him. And the next thing we discover is the scripture tells us that Elijah is afraid and he's on the run. Now, I'm not trying to let Elijah off the hook on that, but I am saying that I take some comfort in the fact that even Elijah sometimes has some fear. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first letter and says in chapter 2, verse 3, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. And then when he writes his second letter, he says in chapter 7, verse 5, for when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. When he writes to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 6, 19, he says, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, and pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. He's saying, brothers, pray for me about this. Because I need to be fearless, and I'm not always fearless. And so pray that God will enable me to communicate the word that he's given me to share without fear. You do know that courage is not the opposite of fear. If there's no fear, there's no need for courage. The only time you need courage is in the presence of fear. They're not opposites. You don't have one or the other. The reason you have courage is because you have fear. Courage acts in the presence of fear. Our response to fear as followers of the Lord Jesus is to be faith. We are people of faith. That faith operates in the presence of fear. So we choose faith. That's why I think Jesus has in mind when he says to the disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe God, believe also in me. We're to be people who choose faith over fear. And faith will triumph over fear. So when I say that in the time of trouble we are to be unafraid, that's not some call to all be sort of John Wayne types with ice water in our veins who stare down the enemy, but who recognize that even as the time of trouble comes and the fear begins to creep in, we choose faith over fear. And we say to our own soul, let not my heart be troubled. I believe in God. I believe in Christ. Keith and Kristen Getty wrote and sing the song, when trials come, no longer fear. For in the pain our God draws near. Fire of faith worth more than gold, and there his faithfulness is told. And there's some other verses, but you come back down to the last two verses of that song goes like this. When I am weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I shall run till you complete the work begun. And one day all things will be made new. I'll see the hope you called me to. And in your kingdom paved with gold, I'll sing your faithfulness of old. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's writing to them and giving them advice in light of the present crisis. The time is short. The world in its present form is passing away, he says. So how do we respond? How do we live in that environment? We live unashamed. We live unencumbered. We live unafraid. But what if in our own country, what if in our own circumstances, we begin to experience increasing discomfort? Increasing ostracism. Increasing hardship for the name of Christ. That may very well happen. Is our response to that to start wringing our hands and biting our nails and wondering what's going to become of us? No. We're people of great hope. We're people of great joy. We're people in whom the peace of God reigns. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is the King. Jesus shall reign. Every knee will bow. Satan will be overthrown. The kingdom will come. The church is the only thing that will outlast this age in which we now live. God is at work. The fact is, we don't know what the future is going to hold. But we know that Jesus Christ is the victor. And we hear his call. Come follow me. Leave the nets behind. Just come. Where Jeff and Melissa serve in Kosovo, though it's a somewhat nominal Muslim country, the fact of the matter is that when we see those pictures of a young man being baptized in the river and the neighbors, the Muslim neighbors looking on, that's costly. The Volstead serving in Putin's Russia, ministering to Russian people, having ministered to Central Asian immigrants who are returning to their Muslim countries, some of them now knowing the Lord, that's costly. As Rebecca serves in an Asian country that is hostile to the gospel, and she calls people to follow Jesus, it's costly. Mona there in New Delhi knows the pressures that come from the majority religions against what she stands for and what she teaches. In fact, in most of the world, the church follows faithfully with cost. But oh, what joy to one day stand around the throne of God with those who've served him and loved him, and some who've even laid down their lives for his name, to sing with one voice the praises of the Lamb as those who have been faithful, even in the day of trouble. What joy. It's no wonder that the apostle says, you know, the struggles of this world, the trials of this world, the hardships of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your call on our lives. Lord, we don't want to mistakenly think that it's about showing up at church or going through certain particular Christian culture expectations, but Lord, it's following you who are our Lord and our Redeemer. So Lord, help us to this morning just re-examine that. And without hesitation, just be willing to say yes once more. Yes, Lord. Yes, I'll follow. In Jesus' name we pray.